said something about the Lutheran Church being the most, probably the most theological or concerned about formal theology. One of you wrote and said, how do we translate that to actual situations then? If we've got, you know, if we've got that treasure, actual situations like a divorce situation or young people leaving the church after confirmation, how do we deal with that if we've got so much theological cargo or ballast or resources, we should be able to do something. Well, I'm not a how-to person. As I told you, having been away from the parish for 25 years, I can't tell you, well, I tried this last year and it worked. And I've been intrigued by some movements in the church which seem to focus on dedication, taking a stand for the Lord, some type of experience in the charismatic field where God seems to have broken through and made a difference to a person. Now, I grew up in a church something like that. And those of you who have any familiarity with the Norwegian Lutheran background will know that we were three groups at one time, and one was the Hauge Synod, which was the low church. That's what I belonged to. And we had revival meetings. And the pastor would never wear a gown because that was thought to be too Roman Catholic. And it wasn't uncommon for people to say, when were you converted? Or when did you come to the Lord? And and if you answered, I was baptized, that's when I came to him. They'd very likely say, yes, we know that, but when did you really come? And I knew what they meant. Have you had some kind of an experience so that you know that you're living with him? And I was repelled by that approach when I was 14, 15 years old, and I remember telling Mother that I just got mad at these revival meetings when they were trying to push me over the border by some high-pressure methods. I didn't react properly, and I remember saying to Mother, I guess probably I'm put together so that I can't have faith, so that I can't be a Christian. And I remember Mother saying, well, God deals with each person in his own way. Don't worry about that. Because she was wise in her faith. But I think there are times when people need, not that just to be baptized and then sort of just jog along, but somehow to be pointed out that and confirmation, we have supposed, was that sort of thing. But it hasn't always done that because it seemed pretty much like the thing to do, like going to school. Everybody goes to school, and everybody in my circle gets confirmed. And even though, as a pastor, I remember trying very hard to make them realize that this was a significant commitment when you did this in the presence of God and the congregation. It wasn't the same as a revival service, after all, or praying one through, let's say. We've had, and I guess you can't design something for everybody. And And the Lutheran Church isn't equipped as well as, for instance, the Baptist Church in pressing for decisions, because we are a little afraid of that, since the major decision lies with God. And we say, you trust Him. My youngest son has worked in a Baptist church, a Black Baptist church, for a year after he finished the seminary. He had some assignments in the Black Baptist church and a couple other places. And he one time said, you know, I'm kind of tired of having them have to make a decision for the Lord every Sunday, as if you've slipped away from Him by Saturday and you got to go make the decision all over again on Sunday. And he said, it becomes just about as routine as anything in the highly liturgical churches are charged with being routine. And I suppose I admire Billy Graham. I think he's a person of integrity. But I've asked a number of pastors who've been involved in the Billy Graham campaign, has it produced new converts? And I think the impression is that no, it hasn't. It probably has helped old Christians to be a little firmer and more entrenched in their faith, and that's a great thing. But when he invites hundreds of people to come down, I remember one pastor said, my people always go down. They go down every time, which doesn't mean that they've had so many breakthroughs that night. Well, I don't have any good answer for this. How do you make the church or make the faith more living for those who are in trouble, like in a divorce situation? How do you make the faith more living for kids who are just confirmed? I think there are congregations that are doing it and doing a good job. But I don't think there's any formula that can cut across all lines. Now, you people probably know more about that than I do, and I think at this point, you want to, if you found something, maybe you should tell me and tell one another.
I think it's a many personal need. Congregation have their own personality. An older congregation, having an active golden age group, or it's a young congregation having a strong youth ministry, high divorce rate, having some type of a program for that, number of singles in the congregation, having an active singles group. I think a congregation needs to kind of take a self-evaluation of themselves. To determine what their needs are. Some congregations are strong in Bible study. Others are strong in the arts and music and singing. So I think every congregation has its own personality in a different way.
I'm sure that's true. Anybody else?
Well, I was certainly enlightened to see the Lutheran Standard come out with an issue more or less bringing to light the fact that they were beginning to recognize the need for more involvement from the singles, the divorced people, and we're dealing with this more and more all the time, and I think, you know, we can't take the head and stand staunch on this position anymore. It has to be met and dealt with.
Yeah.
And that's why I was really glad to see that they are acknowledging this, because there are some of our congregations who are certainly being torn apart by it, with no guidelines, no information funneling down to the district or the national office on these things. And I think this is something we're going to be dealing with, and I think we need more information on it.
Yeah. I think what you're saying nothing funneling done. You know, at the seminary for 20 years, I concluded that we were limited in what we could do. We couldn't train preachers very well because there was nobody to preach to except the peers and the professor. And that wasn't a preaching situation, to preach to 10 guys or 10 guys and gals and the professor sitting there taking notes and how are you going to convert them? So I'd always say, you've got to learn it out there. And the same is true of almost all these problems that you or issues that you've raised now with the elderly, with the divorcees, with the single parents, with the single people, and the youth. You don't learn how to fight the battles in the Pentagon. You learn them out there where the battles are fought. And you are the people who are the field marshals anyway. And even the headquarters, while it tries to be of service, and of course it is of service, that's its whole purpose, it's not the expertise either that you people are. And you ought to be feel honored that you are the ones who are going to have to provide most of the answers in the how-to business. Now that doesn't mean that the seminary and headquarters don't have resources, because they do, and they've got some splendid people. But the exchange, I suppose, you've had here now in your working groups, probably far more productive than if you pulled in the whole seminary faculty for a weekend.
At a recent LCA district meeting, the minister presented his views of one body of Christ in his church and how they educated the new members into what they saw the church to be.
Mm-hmm.
And not everyone agreed with how he saw the church to be or the council.
Mm-hmm.
But they also helped those who wouldn't be comfortable in this fellowship to find another church home.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought it was really kind of a fresh breeze.
Mm-hmm.
Really kind of exciting. He's mm-hmm. written a book called Windows.
Mm-hmm.
And,
you mean they'd be gracious enough to say, I think you ought to be a Baptist and mm-hmm. fine. I'd have a rough time if he were a tither. Transfer them.
They did encourage people to be tithers and plus. And if they were not, they were encouraged to be, somebody somewhere else.
Yeah, they're right.
It was pretty
interesting. Yeah, well, that's great.
It was criticized by the... He was going along with his ministry beautifully.
Mm-hmm.
And they had cell groups that, met with the individual interest of both people coming in, and they were just kind of,
mm-hmm.
welcomed in and given a real part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Paint me green.
At our LCA church, we tried with a type of family ministry, which is called family clusters, where we have a grandma and grandpa type come together with, say, a young divorcee with their small children, and their grandparents are back in Nebraska or something, and maybe involve some teenagers from youth group, and they get together and have a potluck on Monday night.
Oh.
And they meet as a group for like 6 weeks or more, and that grandma and grandpa kind of take over those small children who don't have anyone around here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's real refreshing to come to an 8:30 service and see a 2-year-old scamper across the fellowship hall right into the arms of this grandpa.
Yeah.
And it just really has met a need, because somehow, maybe it's because we're a college town, because I'm from Eugene, we attract a lot of divorcees that have small children and maybe have teaching positions.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have any parents around.
Mm-hmm.
And it has really worked in our church.
Mm-hmm. I bet it's good for the grandpas and grandmas, too.
You bet. Sometimes their grandchildren are scamming all over the,
right.
the world, too. So
yeah.
They're really happy to do that.
Oh, yeah. That's a great idea. Well, I wanted to talk a little about the third quality of joy. And remember reading that somebody said that the predominant quality of the Christian community ought to be joy, almost saying ahead of love, ahead of hope, ahead of anything, that it ought to be joy. About 5 years ago, I got in the Christmas card from Elmer Abrahamson, who a lawyer in Chicago, who used to be chairman of our board of trustees of the church, of the ALC, had a little statement. Al, the world situation being as it is, dare we let the meek inherit the earth? and then I thought later, well, the world situation being as it is, dare we have joy? Dare we claim joy when there's so much trouble? And yet, Christian Christ came on the wings of joy. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians, writing presumably from prison in Rome, said, rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. And he had a pretty lousy situation in which to rejoice. Now, to enjoy, what ought I enjoy? In the Garden of Eden, let's presume that before the fall, there was unalloyed joy. Then came the fall, and I've always been a bit intrigued by the comment, then they suddenly were aware that they were naked. And I asked myself, how do I understand that? And I said, who do I know that does not realize he's naked? And the only ones I know would be children, a year and a half. Now, it might be, I've never been in a nudist colony, they might forget it too. But now, why in a child doesn't recognize that he's naked? Because his whole life is outside. He's enjoying things on the outside all the time. Even in the early stages, when he begins to examine his toes, they belong to another world, and they suddenly discover something interesting out there, namely his toes. And then came the, and there were three centers. Out there was God, that Adam and Eve were caught with the greatness and the goodness of God. Secondly, with the beauty of the garden. And third, with each other. Adam absorbed with Eve, and Eve enchanted with Adam. And then came the fall, and they lost all three centers. They ran away from God. They were driven out of the garden, and they lost each other. Best illustrated in Cain and Abel, when Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? I have nothing to do with my brother. And so you had man turn in upon himself, and in this grim preoccupation with oneself, self-indulgence, self-pity, and all of this stuff. And to the degree that he can recover those three centers, to that degree does he find joy again, the greatness and the goodness of God, the beauty of the garden that belongs to God, and the neighbor, the brother, the sister. And joy focuses on those three points. And the goodness of God, of course, is reflected primarily in the cross and forgiveness, that our sins are forgiven, come what may, and we have a right, therefore, to rejoice in that. And forgiveness, I'll come back to that, is a very great key. I suppose it's easier to enjoy the world than it is to enjoy one another, as we talked earlier. And come back to this, he's nuts. Oh, you're not so easy to like. I remember the story told about a Quaker who was a bad actor. Nobody liked him. He was mean. And he died, and they had the funeral, and everybody sat without saying anything, and nobody had any panegyric for old Emo. And finally, one man got up and said, "Well, I can say this for Emo. He wasn't always as mean as he usually was." So they didn't find much joy in Emo. I think a part of joy is laughter and celebration and all of that, and I don't think you have to be forgetful of the world's travail to do that. Now, maybe it's even right to be forgetful at times. Last year I was at home for Thanksgiving. We're not always home. I'm probably out somewhere, but we were going to be at home for Thanksgiving. And I told my pastor, Rolf Hansen, I said, "Rolf, I'm going to be in church for Thanksgiving, and I don't want you to preach on world hunger. You preach on world hunger the Sunday after. But I want to enjoy that turkey in the afternoon, and I don't want to choke on that meat because of your eloquence on world hunger." Now, you see what I was asking. I wanted to forget that, the world hunger, that there were hungry people on the outside, at least for the most part. At the opening of the meal, I could thank God that we had it. But maybe there is a sense in which we have a right to shut off the lamentations of the world and enjoy God and what He has given us. Should I be unhappy with Nora because there are unhappy marriages? I'd say, well, I have no right to enjoy my marriage because there are unhappy ones. Well, that'd be nonsense. You know, the Lord would say, "How nutty can you be? I give you a happy marriage, and here you're always looking out of the periphery of your eye. Look in the center and enjoy it." Then I think, though, that we have to use the sense of humor that God has given us dealing with the shortcomings of life. Have you ever wondered why the only creatures he's made, the only ones who have the gift of laughter, is the human being? Some say the hyena does, but that's nonsense. That's not so. Anyway, he must have given us that gift of laughter for a reason. And the sense of humor, very close to the sense of the religious and the sense of the tragic and understanding the shortcomings of life, of your own and of the world's. The person who doesn't have a sense of humor is missing something of the depth of the religious life, even. That's the best illustration to say that which makes up the comic and that which makes up the tragic are exactly the same things. The best illustration is a man who is drunk and hanging on to a telephone pole and stroking it and speaking endearingly to it. And you come close, you see this, and your immediate reaction is to chuckle. But you come close and you find it's your son or your husband or somebody dear, and you don't chuckle anymore. Now it's a tragic situation. The gap is there between what a person ought to be and what a person is. Now, what he pretends to be and what he is. And in that gap, you have comedy and you have tragedy. Kierkegaard uses an illustration. He says, one of these proud judges who presume to be in control of everything, and they walk down the street and suddenly a little gust of wind whips his big hat off and it rolls around and he's chasing it. Now you see him for what he is. And he's not in control any more than anybody else. And the human situation is that way. Somebody said the greatest tragic figure of the century and the greatest comedian was Mr. Hitler, who figured that he had control of everything. And when you pretend to be what you aren't, then you're a comic character and you're a tragic character. There's the same element. A little boy of two, let's say, he walks around and comes around the room flapping his hands and kind of sailing off. And people say, Johnny, what are you doing? He said, I'm an airplane. I'm a bird. And everybody thinks that's nice. Boy's got imagination, after all. But if at the age of 16 he does this, it's exactly the same thing, but it's no longer, it's now it's tragic. It's not comedy anymore. But life is made up of the shortcomings, the tragedies, and also therefore the comedies. I liked what Archbishop Fisher of Canterbury said. He said, most of my life, I've been able to get up in the morning, and especially these years as Archbishop, get up in the morning and in anticipation to discover what bad news the morning mail might bring. And he said, now I'm losing a little zest for it, so I think I ought to retire. Well, I thought of that. Wasn't that great? That it was almost in effect saying that I'm meeting this world with its gap, and I'm going to find it in the mails. And it's going to amuse me and probably sadden me at the same time. But here is the gap, and it's par for the course. And there's a sense in which if the Lord doesn't give you problems, if there are no shortcomings anymore, no nasty people to deal with, you might as well take you to heaven right away. There's nothing for you to do anyway. He honors you with these. He honors us with that. And that's a good thing to remember. And even the most religious motivations, I think, have this recognition of the gap between what we ought to be and what we are. I've used an illustration which you may have heard me use. Repenting, being sorry, is normally thought to be a very sad thing. You repent in sorrow or in tears. Now I think there's always that, but it's possible to repent in three moods. One is sorrow, one is anger. I'm disgusted. I'm really mad at myself for being like that, for having done that, or having forgotten to do it, or whatever. The third is to repent in humor. I have to give you an illustration. Supposing I've been at the office and it's been a hard day, I've had miserable people to deal with. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I've just about had it up to my ears, and I have a good case of self-pity going by that time. And at 6 o'clock in the evening when I get home, it's in full bloom. And I come home to discover that my wife has just come home. She's been somewhere in the afternoon, maybe, church maybe. But the lunch dishes aren't done and nothing prepared for supper, and the kids' things, this would have to be some years ago, the kids' things all over the floor, and oh my goodness. And suddenly it occurs to me that I'm not even appreciated here. Nobody takes me seriously. So I say something unkind to Nora, and then I plop myself in a big chair and get a newspaper and maroon myself from this ungrateful family and world, and then I sit there and simmer. Nora's in the kitchen. I hear her with the dishes, and let's say that I hear her sniffling a little. I don't think she would, but I think she'd feel bad, but I don't think she'd sob over this. Anyway, and there I sit, and as I'm sitting there, the word of the Lord comes to me. Now, that doesn't mean the preacher has to call. I've got some stored up. And the Lord says, how crazy can you be? Just how crazy can you be? You're in good health. You live in a free country. You've got work to do. And appearances notwithstanding, this family loves you. And more than that, you're my child, remember? And you're supposed to live by the way of my house. And look what you've done. Well, you know, the gap is there. I am convicted of sin. No question about that. Now, at that point, what do I do? Do I start to cry or, sob? And no, funny thing, I begin to chuckle. I really have put on quite an act, And I'm really quite a caricature of what I ought to be. Well, I can't sit there all night and chuckle. I have to do something. I have to do something about this. So I get up and I go into the kitchen. Now what do I do? Do I get down on my knees and ask for the forgiveness of sins and get the absolution with the laying on of hands or something? I don't do that. I simply pick up the towel and begin to dry some dishes. And after a while, I say something about the bird in the bird bath or whatever. And then I keep an eye on her. I notice that there's kind of a smile playing around her lips, and I sidle over and give her a squeeze. And that's all. I don't do anything more. I wipe some more dishes. That's all. See, the whole thing has really been done in the context of humor. And not throw it into some very sad situation. Now, I can see where there was sadness involved, and I was disgusted with myself. There was anger involved. But it was a touch of humor. And I'll bet you anything that a lot of reconciliation is done. In a very subtle way, that way. Somebody's been estranged from somebody, and they haven't talked to each other for a while. And when they come to church, they see that they sit in different parts of the church. And then someday, one of them will say hello. Or will, do some little thing. Or even comment on how funny people are sometimes. And it's a very profound kind of asking forgiveness, repenting, and getting forgiven without all the folderol. And now mine was, in the kitchen, it was
a non-oral confrontation. Not a word spoken, really, except about the bird and the bird bath. I didn't have a lot to do with the case at hand. But there's this whole business of having even the estrangement from God and the reconciliation and all be a part of a bigger package of joy. And I remember C.S. Lewis saying, using an illustration, he said, supposing on a given evening a few couples happened to drift together in somebody's home. They hadn't planned it, but they'd all just kind of gotten there. And they spent the evening just visiting, talking, usually mostly light talk, occasionally somebody bearing his heart a little. And then at 12 o'clock, they went home. All they'd done all evening was to enjoy one another. They hadn't talked any big subjects like United Nations or what's happening in the Missouri Senate. No big subjects at all. They just enjoyed each other. And they hadn't written any resolutions at the end. Then everyone went home feeling slightly guilty that they hadn't used the time productively. And Mr. Lewis says that that's why God keeps the whole thing going. Springtime and harvest, colleges, universities, governments, homes, everything, in the hope that a few times a kind of a pure occasion like this will result, where nothing happens except you enjoy one another. I thought that was beautiful. It's almost like saying, like he should have said, if you imagine what heaven's going to be like, it's going to be like that, where you just enjoy God and one another. And I'm sure that many congregations pull this off, where you've got people, and maybe you're the people, who have a capacity for humor and see something funny in yourself and are able to help other people see something funny in them, too. And not to take oneself and even the world with such utter seriousness that we don't see all the blessings of God in the midst, because they're there. And they're there in many wonderful ways. They're surely here at Holden. Finally, let me say that I suppose pervading all of this is the remarkable fact that our shortcomings are swallowed up. Our failures and sins are swallowed up by God through Jesus Christ and his cross. That they aren't there. They've been taken away. I thought it was... Nancy isn't here. When we were talking about that in a smaller group one day, and she told about what Carol Hinderly, or Carol's Mary, had told about her father, old Dr. Osgard, who was president of the church, our church, for many years. But he was a pastor. As a young pastor, he told about that a lady had come to him to confess that she had had an affair with somebody other than her husband, and I suppose she'd had an affair with her husband. But she had had an affair, and this was way back when affairs weren't common. And then she confessed her sin, and Osgard, as her pastor, gave her the absolution, the forgiveness of sins. I'm sure he used what then was used, the laying on of hands. And then she, as she left, as she went to the door, she turned to say, shall I tell this to my husband? And Osgard said, what? What this? What this? You know? What was it you're talking about? It's gone. It's taken care of. Now, it's hard to stay there, but we have to stay there and say that our peace and that our the reason we have any bearings at all, any place to stand, is that we stand on this perpetual or firm forgiveness. We are justified by grace and not by works, or faith and not by works. And we'll have all kinds of dangling ends, unreconciled things. When I die, when I start to think of the sins of omission, what I could have done for somebody, and I got busy with keeping records or something and didn't do, we'll have all kinds of dangling ends. But there's one place where they're all swept up into one place, and you don't have to worry about dangling ends in the center of the universe, in the heart of God. And if I should have to say, well, I guess I'm okay with God. I've gotten through 70 years and I haven't killed anybody or broken up anybody's home or embezzled money. I have observed all these from my youth up, like the rich young ruler. Well, if I had to do that, where would my peace be, really? I thought it was remarkable, one of our profs, he had a call to teach at another seminary, and he was in the East, and I got in touch with him, and I said, if there's any indication that you're going to take it, fly in here and see me, and I'll provide you a ticket. And he wrote me after a while, and he said, you won't have to buy a ticket because I'm not going to leave. He said, it's been nice to get the call, and I thought, I lie in bed in the morning, and as I wake up and I say, I guess I'll go, then those lousy people in St. Paul will realize how much they've lost. finally appreciate me. And then he said, I get out of bed and shave, and I know I'm not going. So, and he said, I it doesn't help to pray either. He said, I don't know if God is that concerned. I think the main business God has with me is to get me back to where I was when I was 12. Gee, I thought that was a beautiful statement. Now, obviously, there is sanctification. I hope that we're getting better. But if that's the measure of our standing with God, we'd be in pretty bad trouble. And who am I to say that at my age, 70 or more now, that I'm farther ahead than I was when I was 15? Oh, no. No way that I can tell that. God can do it, but I have to rest in His overwhelming mercy. And that's, I think, the glory of the Christian faith. And I think if you ask for the strength of the Lutheran Church, I think the Lutheran Church is strong there. And we may be not as strong in getting people to do something about this marvelous gift of being justified, but we nonetheless have that pretty well lodged, I think, where our faith comes, or where our rest comes. When Paul was killed, and I asked myself, I suppose everybody who loses somebody has a sense of guilt, because you look back and say, what should you have done that you didn't do? If you only had known, wouldn't you have done this? Well, I got involved in that, and the relationship between us was good. I couldn't think of anything I should have done, especially. Well, I did think I should have sent him money, so that he flew to Montreal and he hitchhiked to Detroit, and then he picked up a car for Detroit for Minnesota Mining and drove it in. And I thought, and then he got out of his car just at dusk and crossed the street to see a street sign. And being used to the British traffic, he stepped in front of a truck when he crossed back. And he was killed instantly. Well. Anyway, I said I should have sent him the money, then he could have flown in and I could have met him at the airport and everything would have been fine. Yeah, well, then I thought, no, knowing Paul, he would have pocketed the money and driven a car for Minnesota Mining anyway. So that was it. But then I got to thinking, okay, supposing there are things Paul wanted to have asked my forgiveness for, some loose ends. And supposing there were things, I couldn't think of any, well, I could, you know, sense of omission, I could get plenty. But anyone that I should have asked for forgiveness. And here we are. He's over there and I'm there with dangling ends. We can't get to each other. And all of a sudden I said, how crazy can you be? There's an overwhelming, sweeping forgiveness that's taken it all. And there's nothing left. And in the heart of God, it's gone, absolutely gone. And I, you know, at that moment, I almost chuckled, and I thought, well, if Paul has any similar thing, he's chuckling on the other side. This we rest always, I think, in this overwhelming mercy of God. And I think if the Lutheran Church has anything to offer in the family of churches, I think that's what it has had to offer and still has to offer. And we better be grateful for everything that we have to give and everything that has been given to us. Well, we thank you.
Thank you very much.